Very happy to be here tonight. It's always a blessing to be with McClinney Church and certainly to participate in the Florida Fellowship meeting. Tonight I'd like to begin with a thought found in the last expression of Ephesians chapter 6. Six chapters in this book, and the apostle closes it out by specifically addressing people that love the Lord. He said, "And the grace of God be with all them that love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity." The last two words here says that those who love the Lord should love Him in sincerity. Now, I'm pretty convinced tonight that all are here fit that description. There's a lot of places you could be on a Thursday night besides McClinney Primitive Baptist Church for this meeting. So I believe that you love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity, but perhaps there were those in that day that were not quite as convincing. So Paul closes out with that little expression. To me, this separates loving the Lord in word and tongue from deed and truth. The Apostle John spoke a lot about love. In 1 John 3 and 18, he said, "Let us love not only in word and tongue, but also in deed and in truth." I think it's important that we tell each other that we love one another, but I think it's even more important that we actually display it and show it, whether it be a husband and a wife and parents and children, whether it be brothers and sisters in the house of God. I wouldn't want you not to tell one another, but I think that's important again. But to actually show it in deed and in truth is even more important. There was a lawyer one time that asked the Lord, "What is the great commandment?" It's found in the last part of Matthew 22. And the Lord replied by saying, "To love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, and all thy soul." He says is the first commandment. And then to love thy neighbor as thyself is the second. And on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. We notice here he says, "To love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and all thy soul, and all thy strength." That's one of those alls right here that's hard to live up to. Yeah. Hard to live up to. It's kind of like Proverbs 3:5. It says, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not thy own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy path." That's a very easy verse, by the way, or verses to memorize. I memorized those verses many, many years ago. But as easy as it is to memorize, it's much more difficult to apply. To trust in the Lord with how much of my heart? With all of it. Love the Lord my God with how much of my heart? With all of it. I'm to live with all my heart, all my soul, all my mind and strength. I'm to trust in Him with all my heart, lean not my own understanding, but in all my ways acknowledge Him, and I have the promise He shall direct my path. But I want to take a look at a few verses tonight that specifically address those who love the Lord. Now, everybody doesn't love the Lord, okay? There are people in this world that do not love the Lord. There are people in this world that hate the Lord, that hate God. But the verses I want to look at tonight is going to specifically address those that love the Lord. If you love the Lord, that's about as strong evidence I know of that you belong to the Lord. 1 John 4:7 says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And he that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." Now, God is love personified. And if you love in the context of this, and also in the context of 1 John, the Apostle John writes in very plain language, I can assure you that. We look in 1 John 3:14 and 15. He says, "For we know we've passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. And he that loveth his brethren hath Christ." Now, you love the brethren and sisters in Christ, and that's a strong evidence you belong to the Lord. You've been born in the Spirit of God. You have love to the Lord. That's a great evidence that you belong to the Lord, because the human nature of man does not love the Lord. Only the divine nature of God that dwells in a man enables him to love the Lord and pray to the Lord and trust in the Lord, etc., etc. So it requires a divine nature to love the Lord Jesus Christ. That last verse, Ephesians chapter 6, says, "And the grace of God be with all them that love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity." Now, over here in the book of James, chapter 1, verse 12, James says, "Blessed is he as a man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, whom the Lord shall give unto them that love him." Now, this text specifically is talking about those that love the Lord. And a blessing is pronounced upon those that love the Lord, that endure temptation. The word temptation in the Word of God sometimes has reference to trials and tests. In fact, in the second verse of this first chapter, the third verse, he says, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. That word temptation there literally means trial and test. We find this, I think, in Genesis 22:1, when it says, and God tried Abraham, or tempted Abraham. He wasn't laying the lust of the flesh out in front of Abraham. He was giving Abraham a severe test, a real trial here, to take his son, his only son Isaac, to a certain mountain and offer him there. But as we go back here to James 1:12-13, he says, let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God, because God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth any man. But every man, when he's tempted, is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when lust hath conceived, it brings forth sin, and when sin is finished, it brings forth death. That's a different type of temptation right there. Right. But here he says, blessed is the man that endureth, perseveres. Blessed is the man that overcometh. When you look in the book of Revelation, starting in chapter 2, you're going to find this book is written and then sent to seven churches of Asia. The last thing he says to each of those seven churches is this, to him that overcometh, to him that overcometh. And each one of those churches, when he says to him that overcometh, there's a very special blessing that God has reserved to those that overcome. And the same thing as James is talking about here, when he says, blessed is he that endureth temptation, whether it be a trial or whether it be the temptation, we'll say, of the flesh. I think we might have an example of this in the life of Joseph. We'll go to the book of Genesis in chapter 37 and start reading about Joseph's life. When we come to chapter 39, we find that Joseph now has been bought with some Ishmaelites from Joseph's brethren, taken down to Egypt, sold into Potiphar. Potiphar has a wife, apparently, that looks upon Joseph and is drawn to him and makes an attempt pretty much on a daily basis to entice Joseph into an adulterous affair. Joseph does not submit. Joseph stays strong. And we notice Joseph is not in his homeland. Joseph is not around his family. He's not around good church folks. He's in the land of the enemy. He's out of sight of everybody except the Lord. It's like a little boy and his daddy walking down the street, and the daddy got to a bar and decided he might want to go in, and he looked that way, and he looked that way, and then the little boy pulled his coat and said, you didn't look up. You didn't look up. So God sees everything. All right, so Joseph knew God saw everything, and Joseph did not submit to the temptation, and he overcame it. Now, he wound up being put in prison as a result of that, but even then, the Lord was with him. In fact, that's a very important phrase in Joseph's life, found several times, and the Lord was with him, and the Lord was with him, and the Lord was with him. And we find where the Lord brought him into favor with the keeper of the prison, just like he brought him in favor with Potiphar. He brought him in favor with the keeper of the prison. And Joseph then has some responsibility down there in that prison. Actually, he's over all the other prisoners. He's going to stay in prison there for over 2 years. But the Lord's going to bless him and deliver him out of that prison to where he'll end up being second in command in all the land of Egypt right next to Pharaoh. Now, I see here Joseph enduring both sets of temptations brought before your attention here tonight. I see him enduring and overcoming the temptation of the flesh with Potiphar's wife. I see him enduring and going through some severe trials in that prison where he was in there for over 2 years. But the Lord was with him, never forsook him, and delivered him out of that prison. So here we find a blessing bestowed upon those who endure temptation. So what do they receive? Well, James says they receive the crown of life. There's different types of crowns found in the Word of God. Some of them are literal and some of them are figurative. For example, over in the Old Testament, there was a literal crown the high priest wore. That was a holy crown. We find where kings wore crowns. Those were royal crowns. We come here to the book of Proverbs, and we find in Proverbs 12:4, where it says that a virtuous woman is a crown to her husband. Every husband that has a virtuous woman for a wife has a crown right beside him wherever he goes. A virtuous woman is a crown to her husband, but she that maketh ashamed is as rottenness in his bones. Notice the great contrast here. We have one wife who makes him ashamed by not being a godly wife, not being a spiritual wife, and perhaps doing other things. She's like rottenness in his bones. But the virtuous woman, the godly woman, the spiritual woman, the holy woman, she is a crown unto her husband. Proverbs 16 and 31, Solomon says that the hoary head is a crown of glory unto him, that person, especially if it's be found in the way of righteousness. The word hoary here means gray. In other words, when a person has reached a stage of life where his hair has turned gray, like many out here tonight, if you're found in the way of righteousness, that hoary head, or that head of gray hair, is actually a crown for you to wear. It ought to display wisdom. It ought to display a life of dedication and faithfulness to God himself, because that's what the expression means, if he be found in the way of righteousness. So he found even the hoary head or the gray hair is a crown of that man that's found in the way of righteousness. Now Proverbs 17 and 6 says that children's children are a crown unto old men. To old men. That's my wife's favorite text. Because from time to time, I do tell people there's only two categories in most subjects in the Bible where man makes it have three. There's no such thing as poor and middle class and rich. The Bible just makes it poor and rich. No such thing as young, middle aged, and old. It's just young and old. David says, I once was young and now I'm old, and I've never seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. When people ask me which category you're in, I just tell them you can decide whichever category you want to be in and be in it. There's no specific age in the Bible. The Bible gives us where you go from the young to the old. I do admit I'm no longer in the real young age category. I admit that. But I'm going to stay in the young category as much as possible. My wife will leave this text alone. Oh, she says here, the Bible says. You know, she's always pulling the Bible out on me. She says, the Bible says that children's children are the crown of old men. That is, grandchildren. She says, now, we're blessed. You've got 11. She says, you qualify for that text. And I'm still studying on that text. I know there's a way around that text, but the Lord has just blessed me to find it. But anyway, I don't mind that necessarily. But anyway, children's children are a crown to old men. If you've got grandchildren, you're very highly blessed. The fourth chapter of Proverbs speaks about wisdom. And says wisdom is a crown of glory unto those that have her. So there's many different crowns in the Bible. Some of them are kind of figurative, symbolic. But there's literal crowns. We come over here to the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I find where our Savior is associated with three different types of crowns. There's the crown of thorns that man placed upon his head. That was a literal crown. Crown of thorns was placed upon the head of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then I read in Hebrews 2:9 where it says, for we seen Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with honor and glory. Man crowned Jesus with thorns, but God crowned him with honor and glory. And over here in Revelation chapter 19, I see him riding upon a great white horse. And I see him on that white horse. The Bible says he had many crowns upon his head. I don't know how many, but I'm sure it's at least one crown per victory that the Lord Jesus Christ won in this world. And I know the Lord Jesus Christ won the battle against the devil. I know he won the battle and the war against sin, won the war against death, won the war against the grave, won the war against this world in which I live here and you live here. That's about five crowns there, is it not? And he wears those crowns. And some of the Lord's people have been misled and mistaught and thinking they're going to wear some crowns, literal crowns themselves, in heaven. That's not going to be the case. The crowns I find in Revelation chapter 4 that's wore by the 24 elders, when they're in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, they take them off and they cast them at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's a lot of different types of crowns in the Word of God. But here in James 1:12, we have the crown of life. And I just personally believe this is the blessing that God gives to that individual who is going through a trial, who has trusted in the Lord and prayed to the Lord and looked to the Lord, And the Lord has answered those prayers and has strengthened that brother or that sister and blessed that brother or that sister to overcome and be delivered from that trial, whether it's a testing or whether it's a trial of the flesh, whatever it might be, and strengthens him. And when he's blessed to overcome it, there's just a wonderful feeling inside of him that God gives him when he has been blessed to accomplish that. It says, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, when he's put to the test. It says, God shall give him the crown of life, which he has promised to those that love him. Now, here's a promise to those who love the Lord Jesus Christ, who's been blessed to endure some of the trials here in this world. A little further on here in chapter 2 and verse 5 in the book of James, it says, hath not God chosen, he says, hearken unto me, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, that he has promised to those that love him. Again, we have a text specifically identifying people that love the Lord here. Now, this second chapter has to deal with the sin of being a respecter of persons. That's the subject matter here. He's telling the people here in James chapter 2 that if two people came to the assembly and one of them has goodly apparel and it's very evident he's very well off, and you go to him and bring him to the front and put him in the upper seat, versus another man coming in vile raiment, in other words, he looks pretty shabby, and apparently it doesn't seem like he has much of this world's goods, and you just kind of ignore him or give him the lower seat. He says this is showing respect to persons, and that's a sin in the sight of God. And right in the middle of this, he says, hath not God chosen the poor of this world here, but rich in faith? Now, they're poor in one way and rich in another. And there's different types of being poor in the Bible. In the book of Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus Christ said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They're poor, but they got a kingdom. That's not a bad situation, is it? They're poor, but they've got a kingdom over here. All right? Reminds me of a widow woman in 1 Kings chapter 17. In the life of Elijah, when he prayed it wouldn't rain, and now it hadn't rained in a good while, and things are drying up, the Lord, first of all, directs him to a brook. After the brook dries up, he directs him to a certain place in Gentile territory. He said, go there, for I have commanded a widow woman to sustain thee. When he gets there, he encounters a widow woman, and he understands, I believe here, that this is a widow woman under consideration. This widow woman was very poor. This widow woman only had enough meal in the barrel and oil in the cruse to make one meal, and she's about to go and make it for her and her son. But the man of God says, go, but first make me a little cake. And we notice here the widow woman didn't say something like, well, you've got a lot of nerve asking me to make you a cake here when I've just told you I've got enough only for me and my son, and that's all we've got. That's all the meal in the barrel and all the oil in the cruse that I've got, and you want me to make you one first? She doesn't do that. Somehow, though, she understands God has commanded her to feed his prophet. She understands that, and so she does what the prophet says. And doing that, she puts the Lord first. And until it rained again, there was always meal in the barrel, and there was always oil in the cruse. I do not believe the Lord put it up to the brim. I do not believe he filled it all the way to the top. I believe every day when she looked in, there was enough meal in the barrel, enough oil in the cruise, make one more meal, have one more meal for one more day. And I think that corresponds to what the Lord taught us over here in Matthew chapter 6 in the Lord's Prayer when he says, give us this day our daily bread. I'm sure we'd all like to pray, Lord, give us this year our daily bread. Give us this month our daily bread. Give us this week our daily bread. He didn't say any of that. He said, give us this day our daily bread. We live day by day in this world. Most people can't enjoy today because of two other days. That's yesterday and tomorrow. Yesterday, they, you know, thinking about what they could have done, one thing up. It is history, okay? It is history. And you don't know whether you're going to see tomorrow or not, so don't even worry about tomorrow. That's why the Lord went on to say, sufficient for the evil is the day thereof. And so we just need to be concerned about today, right? But here's a woman that is very poor, but what rich faith she had. She had enough faith in the Lord, as the Lord commanded her to feed the prophet. If she done what the prophet said, she'd still have enough meal in the barrel and oil in the cruse to feed her and her son. And she did many days until it rained again. I find somebody else poor the Lord chose. He chose a woman by the name of Mary, and she was espoused to a man by the name of Joseph. And now we're going to find where when they come to make an offering, they make an offering of turtle doves, and that was a poor man's offering. The Lord was born into a poor family. He was born in the city of Bethlehem. He was raised up in the city of Nazareth, which was a city that was despised by men in general. And the greatest definition of grace that I know about is in the Bible in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, when the Apostle Paul said, "For we know the grace of God, that though he were rich, yet he became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich." Here's the story of Jesus Christ going from riches to rags, so that all of us could go from rags to riches. And so here we find James actually is rebuking the people here for esteeming the rich higher than the poor. He says, "Hath not God chosen the poor in this world?" Historically speaking, I'm quite confident that the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, for 20 centuries, there's been a higher percentage of those that followed him that were poor than those that were not. But while they were poor in this world's goods, they were rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which God had promised to them that love him. Had a thing happen at Bethel Church a number of years ago on our Sunday night service. There was a man who came in, never met him before, never seen him before, sat back toward the back, and he was very distinguished looking, probably about 70, looked very nice, you know, and came through the handshake, very complimentary. So after church, several of us went back there to get acquainted with him. He told us that he was the brother of Charles Stanley out of Atlanta. Charles Stanley's brother. How him and his brother Charles had been raised not far from there and had some acquaintance in their early days with the Primitive Baptist. So I said, "Well, you need to get back to your roots. That's what you need to do." But anyway, we had a nice cordial conversation, and he said, "Well, I'm staying down here." And he says, "I got some friends of mine and dropped me off here because I saw the sign, Primitive Baptist, and it just brought back a lot of memories, and I wanted to come back here and just visit one more time." I said, "Well, we're sure glad you did." He said, "Well, I got to call a cab." I said, "Well, you don't have to do that. Somebody here will take you." And one brother spoke, "Yeah, I'll take you. I'll be glad to take you." And so he took him down to where he was staying, and somewhere between the church and there, he talked him out of $40. After the man got back to his the house that took him down there, he got to thinking about it, so he calls Charles Stanley's headquarters. They said, "He doesn't have a brother." That very morning, in the morning service, I came across James chapter 2. And I told him, I said, "If this man had on vile raiment, you wouldn't have been so quick to offer him a ride back, would you?" Oh, no, he wouldn't have. But see, that was a perfect example of James chapter 2. All right? Now, let's go over here to 1 Corinthians 2:9 for a moment. The Apostle Paul here says, "For eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither is into the heart of man those things which God hath prepared for them that love him." I have not seen. The natural eye can't see what we're talking about. The natural ear can't hear what we're talking about. The natural heart cannot receive and understand what we're talking about. I have not seen, ear hath not heard, neither is into the heart of man those things which God hath prepared for them that love him. This text is not to those that do not love the Lord. This text is to those that love the Lord. If you love the Lord, this text embraces you. This text right here involves you. I had not seen, ear hath not heard, neither is into the heart of man those things which God hath prepared for those that love him. First of all, you are a vessel of glory prepared unto glory. Do you know that? Romans 9 and 23, there's two sets of vessels right here side by side. One is a set of vessels fitted for wrath. The other is a set of vessels for prepared unto glory. Now, that's you. That's the Lord's people whom God prepared unto glory even before the foundation of the world. Sometime between your conception and death, God deals with your heart according to Proverbs 16:1. Psalmist says, "For the preparation of the heart and the answer of a tongue is of the Lord." Here's something God prepares. He prepares your heart. He prepares it. God's the only one that can prepare it. He's the only one that can change it. And I read over here in John 14:1, where the Lord Jesus Christ begins this discourse to his disciples. And he says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me, for in my Father's house are many mansions. If we're not so, I'd have told you so. And I go to prepare a place for you." And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will return and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. There is a place. This place, I believe, is heaven itself. There is a place where you will occupy one day. The word mansion means dwelling place, means a place of abode. And there he says there are many of them, not few of them, there are many of them. The many here must match up with the many over here in Romans 8:29. And we might say more about that in a moment or two. But anyway, my Father's house, how many mansions, how many places of abode, how many dwelling places? A lot of them, many. The definition of many is a greater part of the whole. All right, there are many, many mansions that he has before prepared, had he is prepared now a place for those who are the vessels of his mercy. Knows a place, a real place, a literal place. Heaven is just as real as this earth is. Heaven is a real place, a literal place. It's not just an expression we use from time to time. It's a place I plan on going one day. How about you? It's a place I want to be one day and see one day and dwell one day and live there one day. And I believe, I'm not deceived in my experience, that's all going to happen for me and for you. It's a real place. God has prepared a place. In Matthew chapter 25, we have a picture of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, "For the Lord shall come as a king in his glory, and he shall be like a shepherd, divideth his sheep from the goats. And he'll put his sheep on the right hand and the goats on the left. And he'll say to those sheep on the right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Here's a prepared kingdom for a prepared people. Amen. A prepared people shall enter into a prepared kingdom, a kingdom that's everlasting, a kingdom that is eternal, a kingdom that is spiritual, a kingdom that cannot be diminished, a kingdom that cannot be enlarged, a kingdom that cannot be broken. It's a kingdom, my friends, that God himself has established and prepared for a people that are prepared who shall occupy the kingdom someday. Amen. Now come to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10, in the experience of Abraham. It said, "Abraham looked for a city that had foundations, whose builder and maker is God." We come over to the 16th verse. And here he is going to speak about this city again. He said, "They seek a country, that is a better country, that is a city, where God's not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city." A city unlike any other city you've ever seen or visited here in this world. It's a city where there are no other sides of the tracks. It's a city where there are no slums. It's a city where there is no crime. There's a city that doesn't even have any utilities in it because it is lit up, my friends, by the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the city of all cities. It's a city that has streets that's paved with gold, according to the Apostle John, whether that's literal or symbolic. Either way, it's a glorious sight, a glorious city. It's a city where everybody would want to live. That is what God's prepared for them that love him. He's prepared for them a place. He's prepared for them a city. Amen. He's prepared for them a kingdom. He has prepared for them their heart, and their vessels have been prepared unto glory. So eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither into the heart of man those things which God has prepared for them that love him. And they love him because he first loved them. 1 John 4:19. Now, that embraces people that love the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that next verse there says in verse 10, "For the Spirit hath revealed them unto us, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God." Is there anything about God that's not deep? Tell me one thing about God that's not deep. I've heard people tell me after hearing a man preach, "But that was a deep sermon, wasn't it?" I said, "What did he preach on?" "I really can't tell you. Give me some details." "Well, it was so deep I can't remember." Well, if it's a sermon that's so deep you can't remember and you can't have any details, you don't need to be hearing deep sermons. I don't want to preach a deep sermon. I want to preach a very simple sermon where you can comprehend, where you can understand, where when you come back, you're not just amazed how deep it was, you're amazed at the one that the sermon's all about. And we come to Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And the apostle here says, "We know that all things work together for good to them who love the Lord, who are the called according to His purpose. People in Romans 8:28 are those who love the Lord. Those who don't love the Lord are not in Romans 8:28. Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to them who love the Lord. Did you know the expression all things is found in the Bible over 200 times? And you've got to study 200 contexts to determine what the all things are in every passage you read. You've got 200 contexts to study. I used to hear preachers say, you know, don't take a text out of a context, it becomes a pretext. I said, what in the world is he talking about? And most of the other people did too, I believe. But a text has to be interpreted by the context, the verses above, the verses below. And when it's just pulled out, that's when it becomes a pretext. And it appears to be one thing when it's really not. The context is going to tell you what it is. For example, John 6:37, 38 and 39. The Lord Jesus Christ said, all the Father giveth me shall come to me, and he that cometh to me I in no wise cast out. I've heard men take that part of the verse out where the Lord said, he that cometh to me I'll in no wise cast out, trying to encourage people who are dead in sin to come to Christ, because Christ said, I'll not cast you out. That's taking a text out of the context. It becomes a pretext. Notice the entire context. All the Father giveth me shall come to me. That's pretty positive and certain, isn't it? All the Father giveth me shall come to me, and he that come to me I will in no wise cast out, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me, and this is the Father's will. All he hath given me I shall lose nothing, raise up again at the last day. Now back to Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to them who love the Lord, who are the called according to his purpose. That's why they love the Lord. They're called. And they're called according to his purpose. Therefore they love him and they embrace in some all things that's given to us in the next couple of verses. Amen. I don't know how people can miss this. But whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Many, there's the many. And whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Then the apostle asked the first of seven questions. What then shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Just sounds like to me that's the answer to Romans 8:28. When last time I checked, and I'm pretty sure about this, I didn't find the Lord and the devil on the same side. The last time I checked, the Lord and the devil are not on the same team. Am I right about that? And the last time I looked over in Galatians 5:17, the apostle says, for the spirit and the flesh lust against one another, they're contrary to each other, keeping you doing the things that you would. That doesn't sound like to me they're working together. All things without limitation, my friends, exception, do not work together. But what works together in Romans 8:29 and 30 is working together for the good of those who love the Lord. Amen. Now, going to wrap this up over here in 2 Timothy 4:6-8. Paul here writes to the young minister Timothy in his closing days. He said, I'm now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. That word depart means, or departure means, to unto, undo, untie, and release. That's what happens when a person takes our last breath of life. Their soul and spirit is released. It's released, take its flight right into heaven. Paul says, I'm now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. He said, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course, and I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which for me, and not for me only, but for all those that love his appearing. Now, that doesn't say that love the Lord, but I can guarantee you this. If you love his appearing, you love the Lord.
Amen.
Now, notice Paul says, I fought a good fight. You know, every fight's not a good fight. But the fight the Apostle Paul fought was a good fight. And he was a good fighter. I can tell you that now. He was a good fighter because he knew who the enemy was. A lot of people don't know who the enemy is. He knew who the enemy was. In 2 Corinthians 2:11, the Apostle Paul said that he was not ignorant of Satan's devices, lest he take advantage of us. I'm not ignorant of his devices. He knew that Satan was the enemy, and Satan had devices, and he was not ignorant of them. In the book of 2 Corinthians 10:4, Paul here says, for our warfare is not carnal, okay? But mighty through God to pulling down of strongholds, casting down every imagination, and bringing into captivity every act of obedience unto Christ. He says, our warfare is not a carnal warfare. It's a spiritual warfare, in other words. Right. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, Paul says, stand fast in the Lord in the power of his might, and put on the whole armor of God. Paul fought a good fight because he knew who the enemy was, and he knew the kind of armor to put on to fight against this enemy. He said, you put on the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, have your loins girded about with truth, have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, have the shield of faith to quench the fiery darts of the wicked. He says, have the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now, that armor he's talking about there is not just to be looked at and admired and hung up in the closet and talked about. It's to be put on a daily basis. We're to wear this armor all the time. Never take it off. If you take it off, you're vulnerable. Put it on. I can assure you the armor God has given you will be sufficient to fight the enemy and enable you to be victorious here no matter what the battle is. I fought a good fight. I finished my course. You know, Paul's course, I believe, started probably on the Damascus Road. His course as a disciple of a Christian. It ended up in Rome. The Bible doesn't tell us how Paul died, but history says Paul was beheaded by Nero. Paul started up in Damascus Road. He went to Damascus. He winds up in Rome. In between, he went to places like Mars Hill and Philippi and Antioch and Ephesus and Philippi and Thessalonica, etc., etc., etc. He went to many different places on his course here, and when he got through, he says, I finished my course. It was said of John the Baptist, he did no miracles, but he finished his course. I'm still running my course. I don't know when my course will end, but I do want to finish my course. I want to finish it. And Paul finished it. He didn't have any more letters to write. He didn't have any more churches to constitute. He didn't have any more gospel messages to preach. He finished his course. And then he says, I kept the faith. The faith under consideration here is a collection of Bible truth. This book right here contains the faith.
That's right.
And according to Jude verse 3, this faith I'm talking about was once delivered, not twice delivered, three times delivered. It was once delivered, and it wasn't delivered to the world. It was delivered to the saints.
Amen.
It was once delivered to the saints, and Jude says we are to earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. And the Apostle Paul said, I fought a good fight, I finished my course, I have kept the faith. He kept the faith that he delivered. Wouldn't you just enjoy it? I believe I would have enjoyed Paul delivering this faith, wouldn't you? I'm just convinced when Paul talked about the omnipotence of God, I think I'd have been happy. When he talked about the omnipresence of God, the omniscience of God, the holiness of God, the righteousness of God. When he wrote and spoke about our salvation being sure and complete, he never did write anything, my friends, to indicate that God made salvation a possibility. He wrote and declared firmly and clearly that salvation was sure and complete to all the family of Christ.
Amen.
He kept the faith. He said, henceforth there's a crown of righteousness. I believe probably here the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. A crown of righteousness laid up for me, and not for me only, but for all them that love his appearing. Are you looking for his appearing tonight? That word, you know, we find in Hebrews said, unto those that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. That doesn't mean vision. It means anticipation.
Yeah.
It means you're anticipating the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're anticipating his return. You're anticipating the resurrection. You're anticipating your translation. If you should be living when he comes back again. And you ought to be happy about that tonight.
Amen.
Somebody said, well, you know, I'm looking forward to the Lord coming back again, but I hope he delays it a while. I got children to raise. I got grandchildren to enjoy, et cetera, et cetera. Listen. Listen just for a moment here. I can assure you this night, no matter what you think will make you happy in this world, it is nothing compared to what's going to happen when the Lord comes again and you are resurrected or translated and go be home with the Lord in heaven in immortal glory. You won't be thinking about all those other things. I mean, if that's the way you think, he would never come back. He would never come back if that was the case. Because the next generation come along and say the same thing. Next generation come along and say the same thing. I'm telling you, that's nothing but man's carnal thinking taking over. Get it out of your head. Anticipate the glorious coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The things I've spoken to you tonight about, my friends, are wonderful, sure promises that God has made to a specific type of people, those that love Him.